Lord, we pray that you might be present, that we might hear you and follow you into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at some emotions that not only cloud our life, but have a stultifying effect upon our faith. We've had a look at fear, and we've explored shame. But today I'd like to focus on a third emotion, namely anger. Anger is a secondary emotion. People erupt with anger when they have an experience that might otherwise make them feel weak or trapped or offended. Anger can stir when our sense of justice is violated. And so many people feel like it is easier to lash out with anger than to deal with deeper feelings of rejection, frustration, hurt, humiliation, or resentment. It's NAIDOC Week this week, a celebration of the heritage and culture of Australia's First Peoples. So it might sound strange to talk about anger when we're having this celebration. But in my experience, whenever talk around Indigenous issues comes up, anger often sits just below the surface like a crocodile. Across the world, people of colour are expressing their anger because of their experience of hurt and injustice that they endure for 51 weeks of the year. Out of this anger, marches have filled the streets. Statues have been pulled down, and in Canada, churches are now being burnt. Meanwhile, settler peoples become angry too at this conversation, a conversation which challenges us to face our complicated history, a history that causes many people not only to feel embarrassed and humiliated, but threatened too. So today might just as be a good as day as any to talk about the anger that seems to fill so many of our public spaces. Anger often emerges when there is a gap between our expectations and our lived experience. The wider the gap, the bigger the sense of hurt or humiliation or grievance, the hotter the anger becomes. At first glance, it could be hard to see any anger in our first reading. David is anointed king for the third time, first by Samuel as a boy, then by his tribe of Judah, and now we see all the tribes of the land gathering around him. If anything, what we see here is the end of anger and enmity. Not simply between Saul and David, but between their tribes of the north and of the south. Where there was once division, the tribes come together, pledging their fealty to David and being as one. "Your bone and flesh are we," they say to him. "And although Saul was king, you, David, were the one who led us in battle." Their anger is set aside as their expectations and outcomes now match. Reality has now caught up with the prophet's promise, once delivered more than 20 years ago. It's explained that David's reputation now grows and grows because Yahweh is with him. This turn of phrase is so easy to miss, but our attention is focused on how God is the one who brings David victory and success. This view that victory is because God is with us has left a terrible legacy in our world. our legacy, because we so often turn this phrase to mean that God is not only for us, but against everybody else. Such a view has not only justified colonialism, but has silenced efforts to challenge it. It's no wonder that those without power who have suffered the widest gap between expectations of fairness and the reality of injustice get angry and hurt and frustrated as they struggle to square the belief in a kind and compassionate God with their experience of removal, destruction, and invisibility. Meanwhile, those who assume that their prosperity is natural and justified become angry too when they are challenged to look at their history from a different point of view, a point of view that might cause them to feel humiliated and worried that the tables may be turning. To say that God is with us does not mean that God fights on our side alone, but rather it is to believe that God is available to everyone, no matter their station, their circumstances, or even the side they take on any conflict. This space between expectations and experience wasn't a gap so much as it was a chasm in the life of Paul. It's so easy for us in the church to believe that, you know, if we are holy and spiritual, obedient, then life will just be a breeze. Only Paul shows us a different experience. While Paul had many powerful and mystical encounters with God, he had so many awful experiences that the Corinthians openly questioned and challenged his integrity as an apostle. Paul draws our attention to the fact that he has suffered so many hurtful and humiliating experiences. This is the weakness, the insults, the hardship, the persecutions, the calamities that he draws our attention to, all for the sake of Christ. On top of this, there is this thorn or splinter of which he speaks in our passage today. No one really knows what this splinter was, other than it was persistent in his life. Some think of it might have been an illness, perhaps associated with chronic migraines or even eye trouble. Others suggest that it was human adversaries who made life miserable for him with their plots and schemes. Many have considered to be perhaps some kind of sexual temptation, although this seems to have arisen because of a mistranslation. Whatever it was, God's presence with Paul did not mean that everything in life would turn out the way he wanted. Lots of unhelpful theology has emerged around this passage. Although Paul learns about humility through these difficulties, this does not mean that God punishes us to teach us lessons. Paul could have so easily become angry with God because of all the frustrations and humiliations in his life. But instead, it becomes an opportunity to learn from God about the paradox of grace and power in the midst of weakness. It's a paradox for sure, because Christian faith is so often strongest among those who suffer most greatly. They know something of God's kindness and acceptance and power and strength, which eludes so many Christians who simply think that faith is all about being strong and successful. Paul could have got so angry with God because God did not take this persistent pain and problem away. Instead, what he discovered was that God adds to the pain. God adds blessing. God adds hope, adds love, adds presence to this experience of Paul. And Paul discovers something about the gift of grace and God's power that defies all understanding, except for those who've sat and cried and been where Paul has been. God's never the one who causes that great, big, steaming pile of manure in our lives. But God is always the one who can help us to plant rose bushes upon it. This gap between expectations and experience can go the other way too. When anger takes over, God can be all but shut out of our lives. We see this in our gospel reading today. While some discern a shift from amazement to bewilderment and finally offense, it could also be heard as a rising anger against Jesus, as those respectable leaders in his hometown just get angrier and angrier with him. They heard the wisdom of Jesus' teaching, and they saw the deeds of power that he was doing. But rather than celebrating what Jesus was about, they only express contempt towards him. In their eyes, Jesus has neither the right pedigree, nor the right training, nor the right qualifications to be doing what he was doing. "Just look at his hands," they said. "They're not the smooth white hands of a scholar, but the rough and coloured hands of a carpenter, a common labourer, no less." And in a society controlled by men, what do they say? "Whose son is this?" "Why, he's only Mary's son, the one with heaps of kids and no father to be seen." Outrage puts up a wall. Get people worked up enough and they will stop listening to anything. Was this crowd mad at the injustice of illness that filled their town? No. Were they incensed that evil could run free through their land? No. Were they irate at how people could lose everything and be thrown out of God's presence because those in charge called them broken or inferior or sinful? These leaders were simply determined to keep everything the way it was and not let Jesus turn their nice, orderly synagogue with its soulful singing, its respectable sermons, and its focus on obedience into a circus that was focused on love and warmth and encouragement. No wonder Jesus looked at their unbelief with amazement. And what was the result? Well, Jesus could do no deeds of power there. What a contrast this is to the preceding chapter, where Jesus was healing even those who touched only his clothes. This is such an ominous sign as the gospel unfolds, that a crowd could once be roused with such enthusiasm and eager expectation, could now be roused with hostility and anger, all in an attempt to stop God's mission cold. Only Jesus would not be intimidated or confined by their anger. Jesus responds not with silence or vengeance, but with determined action. Jesus did not stay there and put up with their abuse. He left for places where he would be welcomed and wanted. Jesus' prophetic gifts of showing and explaining God's kingdom would not be constrained by their surliness. Rather than being defensive, Jesus got all of his disciples in on the act. He encourages them to embrace their vulnerability and to be open to the hospitality of strangers. He sends them out two by two, ensuring that everyone has companionship on this way of love. So that where there was once one leader speaking about God's kingdom, sending evil packing and restoring broken lives, now there were six teams and 12 leaders doing the same thing. When expectations and experience diverged, Jesus and the disciples could have so easily have become angry, but instead they focused upon what needed to be done. They called upon close-minded people to change their thinking. Where evil ran amok, ruining lives by imprisoning people in darkness, the disciples cast it out. Where people were sick and their lives imperiled, the disciples restored them to life. This is what faith does. Faith does not control or demand obedience or operate blindly. It creates openness. It puts wrong things right. It heals those in need of restoration, especially those who are blind and deaf. So many people in our world today are angry. And they are angry for good reason. The wide gap between expectations for safety and prosperity and their lived experience is all too wide and shameful, whether they are the First Peoples of Australia or those who endured residential schools in Canada, the generations that have followed slavery in the Americas, or the Windrush generations in Britain. More shameful has been the backlash that many are stirring in an effort to preserve blindness and deafness. So many people feel threatened by these calls for equality that they respond with anger whenever they are challenged. In a world that is so filled with anger, it's tempting to see might as right and to believe that God is on the side of those who hold all the cards. But this will not do. God is not on anyone's side. God is there for all. And although God is there for everyone, Jesus was never one to put up with abuse and injustice. He left those places. He encouraged and empowered his disciples to go where they would be welcome, to heal rather than to hurt, to restore rather than to stand on those bruised by evil, to encourage those invested in inequality to enter this new world of God's kingdom. So this NAIDOC week, or any other week, we should not let anger get the better of us. Instead, we should be open to God, open about those feelings of worry and weakness, hurt and resentment that bubble beneath the surface. We should let God speak to us about those experiences, to discover his grace and power in our weakness. new life might just spring from those wounds that never seem to heal. If only we are open enough to hear and see and walk in the way of love together. Amen.